If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're continuing right along in our study. And as you know, in this last section of 12 through 15, 13, we're really looking at the practical application of what came in the previous 11 chapters. So we do well to listen to these carefully and remember that they've all got to be rooted in the understanding that came before. And you may have to go back and refresh your own mind on those things as we work through these passages together and get there. But in the immediate, it's from a couple of weeks ago, remembering that we are a mercied people and priests of praise, ordained and set apart to glorify God, not abstractly as though His ego needs stroking, but practically in that the best good we can do any is to have them see and know our God. And that we are already holy with the righteousness of Christ. Those who have been justified by faith have been pronounced righteous, and that we are accepted in the Beloved. There is this amazing way that He has received us while so many are still at odds with Him. And maybe you're one of those who's still at odds with Him. I tell you that according to Corinthians, we are to be ambassadors of Christ to you, pleading with you. Be reconciled to Him. Come to Him. Be one with Him. Well, then as we came into the beginning of chapter 12, we looked at the fact that transformed minds are what leads to transformed lives. And our minds do need to be transformed in a number of areas. In verses 3 through 8, we looked at the need for mutual service, how we use our gifts, how we interact with one another on that level. And now, the second section, in verses 9 through 21, Paul wants to examine the issue of love. And he uses it in this phrase, genuine love. Or, as it reads in most translations, you may have one that says, let love be unfeigned. Or the ESV has, let love be genuine. In fact, that's a interesting problem in the Greek, the way it's set up. And so what I've tried to do for you in this phrase is show you that the beginning and the last sentence in the passage from 9 down to 21 is everything in between is trying to explain how by genuine love we're not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what this explanation is. So if you were to take the center part out, he would say, let love be genuine, and in the process, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. But then we've got to say, well, what does that look like? Because as most of us know, love is not an easy thing to wrestle through. Everybody has tried. Now, there's other parts to this. As I said, as we move through this whole section, we're going to talk about a group of other things that are applied from chapters 1 through 11. But here, the focus is love. And God willing, we're going to spend this week, next week, and the following week working through that. Let me just give you an idea why, again, this becomes so important. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just turn back there for 1 second. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'll tell you, I'm not a loving kind of guy. So this is hitting me where I live. All right? This is wrestling. Well, let me qualify that. I think I'm a loving kind of guy, but when I'm starting to examine biblical love versus my kind of love, it's two different things. Webster defines love as a noun this way: a strong affection for one another, arising out of kinship or personal ties, attraction, affection, tenderness, warm attachment. I've got all those. Problem is, that's an insignificant definition. It just doesn't cover it. And again, the reason is that, and we talked about this a little bit last week, that we're reasoning from man up to God rather than from God down to man. We look at human experience and say, what does love look like? How would we define that? And that's good and well. The problem is, we're fallen creatures and we don't know how to love well. We've got an idea of what we do, but is that what we're supposed to do? And we've got to go to God to get a picture of what love really looks like so that we can begin to say, well, how does that affect us and what does it produce in us and what's that going to look like? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul starts off, let me jump down to verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remained at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, which is by faith. Why? Well, because the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Myths and genealogies and wranglings over things that are inconsequential don't promote love. It's not coinciding with the charge of the aim of producing love in people, and that a love that is from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere or an unfaked faith. In Philippians chapter 5, Paul writes it this way: the ultimate aim of the Christian ministry, after all, is to produce the love which springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. That's what we're after. So that's the goal of ministry, is to produce that kind of love in us. And sometimes we think, no, it's to produce in us just propositional truth. Mm-mm. That was 1 through 11. Propositional truth that leads to a heart transformed, that is life in action. That's what he's after. If we stop at the one, we never make it all the way. Now, the bottom line is, as we're going to work through this, that religion apart from love is no religion at all. You want to read Jonathan Edwards on that if you want to read someone who's dealt with the whole concept comprehensively. But we can take a clue about that from the Old Testament, especially how God often upbraids or confronts Israel over the fact that their action toward him, even their worship, isn't issuing from a heart full of love, but is a product of going through the motions, doing what they know they're supposed to do, but it's not loving. Obedience to God, apart from it issuing from a heart of love, is unacceptable obedience. In fact, it's a form of idolatry. This is what separates true Christian worship from idolatry. The way that you can be an idolater in Christianity is just follow the rules and have no heart passion after Christ at all. Look, you're an idolater. You can worship God, even the true God, idolatrously. He doesn't want that to be the case. Jesus calls that out again in Mark 7. In verse 6, he says, "And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So you've got to have the two in concert. Now, you can't have a heart without the lips. We're going to see that as we work through this. But you can't have the lips without the heart. Either one is unacceptable. Serving God, His purposes, and His people must be done out of a heart of love for God, His purposes, and His people. They always have to coincide. So that's going to lead us to this whole picture of genuine love and what genuine love looks like. Let me get there. Let love be genuine. Or, as I'm just going to have it up there, love unhypocritical. Why do I say it in that stilted way? Because in the Greek, that's exactly how that verse begins. It's a two-word sentence. Love unhypocritical. It's like a title line. It isn't a statement as much as it is saying, this is what we're about to examine. Love unhypocritical, or love unmasked. Because the hypocrite in Paul's day was the stage actor. All it meant was that he wore a mask and took on the appearance of someone else and mouthed someone else's words and used someone else's actions, but it wasn't them. And in order for love to be genuine love, it has to be unhypocritical. It can't be someone else's face, someone else's words, someone else's actions. It's got to come from inside of us. We can understand the idea of loving one another. All of us, in some capacity, would say we love others. But what does that look like in concrete terms? How do you teach one another to love one another? How do you teach your kids what love really is? How do you learn what love really is? I battle with this constantly. And so this morning, before we even got started, my first action before the worship service was to go to my wife and apologize for something I had already done. Because we need to act on those, and because I'm in the process of learning love too. And especially as I'm going through this passage. What does love concretely involve? Is it merely provision? Or some dads have done that, haven't they? Especially in previous generations. Doesn't matter whether or not I actually put my arm around you and tell you I love you. Doesn't matter whether or not you're close to me. I provide for you. I put food on the table, doggone it. I pay the mortgage. I love you. Right? That feels good. But that is the way that certain generations have displayed love, but I would say that's insufficient. Maybe emotional intimacy is enough. But you know, you can get emotionally intimate with a person and still betray them. It's not love. Not by itself. Maybe it's detached sacrifice. That's how some see Christ's death at Calvary. Just detached sacrifice. As though it's not real love. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote one of his most famous, one of his best works that really does need to be read, is The End for Which God Created All Things, which he summarizes in the phrase that he created all things for his glory. The end for which he created the world, actually, is the way it says. But while that is a right picture, it's not the full picture, and I don't believe he intended it to be. Because we know that he was after that end, but the question is, what is the motivation? Why was he after that end? And that's answered only in one word, love. It's right that he was after his glory, but he was after his glory not antiseptically, sterilely, but out of love, because the greatest thing he can do for his creature is to show him himself. To be glorified. He loves himself. He loves his holiness. He loves his son. And he loves his creature. And in all of that, he must be preeminent. He must be glorified. How about physical compatibility? Is that love? Nah. No, I mean, it can be an aspect of love, but it isn't the whole deal. Companionship is a loving thing, but it's not the essence of love. Here he's wanting us to let love be genuine. And in the process, only genuine love can have the effect of preventing us from being overcome by evil and of overcoming evil with good. Let love be genuine. Now, this passage is going to break up into three parts. In verses 9 through 11, we're going to look at let love be genuine in its essence. That's what we're going to do this morning. Just look at those, and there's going to be three main ideas under that. We'll get back to that in a second. And then in verses 12 through 13, we're going to discuss that in order for love to be genuine, it must first be love toward God and what that looks like. He's going to give us that in detail in four basic concepts, and then it's got to be love toward people. And if you leave any of the three out, you don't have genuine love. So that's what he wants to work us through. And it's interesting how some people have thought, well, I can just have this and that's sufficient. No, you can't. Because you can't love God without loving his people too. You see? And you can't love his people, as we're going to demonstrate, we're going to see some of this morning. You can't love his people in isolation, because if you only love his people, you make them an idol. You have to love him too, and love him by loving his people. We'll work through that over the next couple of weeks. So the face of love unmasked, what wears love's mask in the world, looks like love. Sounds like love, has some of the same actions as love, but isn't, when it's finally examined, love at all, at least not love from God's point of view. Just like faith without works is dead, so love, when it's only in word, is hypocrisy. So what we want to look at this morning is the three elements of genuine love. Three key elements that you're going to need to keep in mind. And we're going to take these directly from the text. I'm going nowhere else. Three elements of genuine love. Now, that's going to lead us someplace, because then we're going to see that out of those, that's where the love toward God flows, comes from, and that's where the love toward people comes from. And I've done it visually this way for one reason. I want you to see something here in having this here and this here. What I want you to see is what Paul is suggesting ultimately, and he's going to do it in graphic terms as we move through the chapter, is that what that looks like is the two tables of the law. They're replaced with love. You see, the first four commandments on this side are all about God. That's the first table of the law. The second table of the law is all about man. That's exactly what he's saying. So he's saying, don't look at the law. Look at love. If I have love toward God and love toward people, I will fulfill those. I don't love them by fulfilling them. I fulfill them by loving. Now, we've had it backwards. Religion tells you the way that you fulfill the law, or the way that you love people, is by fulfilling the law. Just do the right stuff, and that's what's loving. He says, no. No, I do what's loving, and that will produce the right stuff. That's always got to be put in its proper place. The biblical notion is completely different than the world, and then organized religion often has it. So let's go back to these three elements. And we begin with letter A. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. That's the first element of genuine love. Let love be genuine, he says in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Let me give you the antithesis of that. Hypocritical love is content with either one or the other of those, but does not require both. Let me explain that. Hypocritical love imagines that it can love people without hating sin or what's evil in the world. And you can't. Or hypocritical love can look like people who abhor evil, but then don't hold on to what's good. They've only got one motivation, and that is to hate evil. We're going to see this has to unfold really in three different aspects. The first is that it has to show itself generally. Let's just kind of work through that quickly. Unless we hate evil and love good, we can't love others. Because wherever we love or ignore evil, then we'll let other people suffer it, and we won't care. Whatever good we do not care for, then also we'll deprive others of. Let me try and unpack that a little bit. If you don't hate greed in general, then when others are cheated, you won't protest. You see? That's what you and I do. We don't care if the guy down the street gets cheated, long as we don't get cheated. But you see, love doesn't do that. Love says, hey, I hate evil. Because God hates evil, and God is good, and God is love. If I don't hate evil in general, I won't have a problem with other people being the subject of it very much. If I don't love honesty, then I don't care if others are lied to. I won't protest it. And so we've got a political system in America that is built on lying. And isn't it amazing how, even as the church, we stand silent? We watch them out there lie, and we don't decry it. I'll tell you why. It's lack of love. We haven't understood that we have to decry the sin in society, the evil that we see around us and how it manifests itself, if we're going to be loving. Or the last one. Don't love God? Then I'll tell you what. You will have no concern over the eternal soul of anyone else. No sense. So there's got to be this general sense of loving good and hating evil. Those two things have to come together. Don't hate lust, then it won't bother you that others are the victims of it. That's why our society can be so concerned about personal rights and yet say, let's legalize prostitution. Because it doesn't hate evil, just certain evils. He says, abhor what is evil, period. We don't get to pick and choose the evils, because that'll always fall short of genuine love. And if we don't hate evil and cling to good in society, we can't love those who are around us. So the church has to do that. That's going to require us to think socially differently than we sometimes do. We've got to stand up and say some things about what goes on in our nation, what goes on around us. And we've got to be part of changing that. And not only that, but we've got to cling to what's good. We've got to reinforce and applaud and back what does function right and goodly and well. It takes both sides. I know sometimes, and we'll move on to this in a second, because it's not only does it have to happen generally, it has to happen individually. Which is, unless we hate evil and love good, we can't truly love one another. Because wherever we fail to hate evil in other people, we'll give them over to it without objection. Now, again, this has to be balanced out, because there's some people who right now, the minute I say that, you started to salivate. You said, woohoo! I get to go after the evil and everybody else. You better do it while you're clinging to the good. Because if you don't, it isn't love, it's abuse. Many a person has claimed to love someone by saying, I'm going to rid you of that evil. And at the same time, they have not upheld the good. And love requires that I both abhor evil and hold fast to what is good. And if I only attack the evil, only deal with what's wrong, and not uphold the good, all I will do is abuse them. And if I only uphold the good and don't attack the evil, I'll ruin them in the other direction. And so you take people, it's like I said a few weeks ago, the people with the highest sense of self-esteem in America today are mass murderers, serial killers. They think very highly of themselves. They're very bright, they're very smart. There's an upholding of the good, but there's no balancing off with the evil. And saying that needs to be dealt with. Spurgeon said that whenever there's a child of God who has any defilement upon him, and you're able to point it out and rid him of it, submit to any degradation, put yourself in any position sooner than that a child of God should be the subject of sin. It's very few people I know who practice that. My wife is one of the few. She practices it with me all the time. I'm trying to help her see the good and hold fast to that. She's great at pointing out the evil. And you know what? It needs to be done. And she's fearless about it and says, I don't care if you don't receive it well. I need to do it. But beloved, remember this. While we have to care enough about where one another fail and where evil has gripped one another's lives, we've got to address it while holding fast to the good so that we do it gently and compassionately. So that we really help and not skewer. I had a great experience a few years ago. I was living part-time in Syracuse. This is 30 years ago. I was working for a company and they had me down there 5 days a week. I'd come home on the weekends. And while I was away, I had been bitten by a spider on my thigh. And the spider bite had gotten, I didn't know what it was at the time, but it got red and it got inflamed. And then I finally had this dome on my leg that was ugly and painful and I could barely walk. And I finally went to the Upstate Medical Center in Syracuse. I went into emergency and I showed them this thing and people made weird faces and got upset. And of course they assigned me a resident. Fine. And he came and said, you know what? That needs to be lanced. And I said, whew, Not looking forward to that, but if that's going to fix it, okay. But here was the problem. I don't know how they train surgeons to what they're supposed to feel when they cut into the human body, what it's supposed to feel like or whatever that is. But what he did was he said very confidently to the nurse, "I need a number 4 blade," and she quickly brought it over and he unwrapped it, and I'm looking at this thinking, I don't want to know. And then with no local anesthetic or topical anesthetic or anything else, he just starts to stab at it. And, of course, he's unfamiliar with what it feels like to put enough pressure to cut but not enough pressure to gash. And so he just, really what he did was he irritated it about 4 times. He poked at it with a sharp object and never got to really lancing it and releasing what needed to be released for a couple of minutes. As I'm in utter agony, I'm yelling, and he's not getting the message. This really, really hurts. Now, he thought he was doing me good, but he was doing good without he was hating the evil of my problem without understanding that that takes a technique that doesn't destroy the patient while he tries to cure him. We can do that with each other's sin. Oh, we need to deal with one another's sin, but we need to deal with it in a way that we don't destroy the person we're trying to help. You see? You have to hate the evil and hold fast to the good. That's the balance. And without it, we become destructive on either side. So that this is how we have to deal with one another. Whenever we fail to love good in others, we fail to value them. And then we fail to encourage growth in them and good in them. Let me again put that on the plate, because as the announcement was just made a few minutes ago, about the walk for life. You see, one cannot love others and not hate the evil of abortion. We can't. It doesn't fit. And you can't love others and not reinforce moral and ethical behavior when it happens. We have to applaud it and say, that's right, that's good. Keep at it. You can't love others and ignore their needs, especially their highest need, which is the need of Jesus Christ. And to say that we love men and withhold the gospel from them is to hate them. It's not to love them. And we must let love be genuine, or we can't overcome evil with good, you see. To remain without evangelistic zeal is to fail to hate the evil that binds men, and we don't seek to restore what's left of the shattered image of God in them. This is a real expression of loving the sinner while hating the sin. I know some cringe at that phrase, but now you see why it does have a right application. It really does. The reality behind all of our personal sins against one another is rooted in a hypocritical love that does not hang on to and reinforce the good we do see in others while we abhor the evil that indwells and afflicts them, as well as in ourselves. There's a third place where this has to go, though. It has to also be personal. See, I've got to have a general hatred of evil and cling to that which is good. I've got to do that individually in dealing with other people, but it also has to be true in my own life. I've got to hate the evil in me without abandoning the good things that God has placed there too. You see, without both of those, again, when you're in the personal situation, you will either simply walk around in a life of spiritualized self-loathing, which is sinful against God because it says, God, the creature that you created to be in your image is worthless. And that's sin. You can sin against God by being that way about yourself. It'll turn into a degrading, false humility. Unless we abhor the evil in us, we'll make peace with our sins. Have you made peace with some of yours? It's because you've failed to abhor evil. We have to see the sin in us as evil, or we'll ignore it unless it bothers us too much. And usually that's when we deal with sin, when it bothers us too much. Other than that, we've got a truce with it. It's fine. I'm not going to go hunting for it. I'm not going to go looking for it. But it's there. But the problem is we make a truce with it. And in the Old Testament, in Joshua, which I'm reading through right now in my daily reading, it says that God told the Israelites that if they didn't root out the inhabitants of Canaan, that they would come back and be thorns in their eyes. Isn't that graphic? That's exactly what happens if we don't attack the sin in our lives. And if we don't take it personally, if we don't abhor the evil in ourselves, we'll judge others without realizing that we're capable of identical sins. When the doctrine of total depravity really unfolds, the truth is this: any human being, saved or unsaved, is potentially capable of any atrocity. You are as likely to commit those sins as anybody else on the planet, but God's grace. And unless we love the good in us that's there because of Christ and hold fast to it, we're going to view ourselves other than in the context of our real and present position in Christ. Philemon 1:6, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. That the believer has to cling to who he is positionally in Christ and say, wait a minute, I'm his and I belong to him and I'm loved by him and I'm seated with him in heavenly places. And not let go of that. Sure, there's sin. We abhor the evil, but we hold fast to what's good. We must actually acknowledge what's in us in Christ if we're to hold on to that which is good. And thus, that's the only fountain out of which we can have love to extend to others. If we feel we've got something, and that's got to come from him. Well, that's the first one, to abhor evil and to hate good. But there's a second. It's in verse 10. You can read it right here. The second key element, first must abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. But secondly, we must love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, this is going to show itself in two main things. We'll come back and get them in one second. But notice the first word there, that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. In other words, a familial affection. Not strangerly. We love each other often at arm's length. But there is to be among the Christians especially a form of family nationalism. That we think of the body of Christ in terms that really impresses us so that we're willing to honor one another in the process. Often we're just seeking to honor ourselves, but to deal with one another as though the other person is family. When I was a little kid, we had the city of Rochester used to have a playground that they sponsored up at our school, up at the end of the street, Francis Parker number 23. And I would go up there and play during the summer. And one year they had a guy who led the playground for the summer and did all these activities for the kids. And this guy didn't like me. And that's a growing group. And I mean, it was nothing new. But this guy and I, we just didn't get along. And so he kind of picked on me. And one day I said, you got it coming. I'm going home and I'm going to get my big brother. My big brother came down and had a talk with him. And I tell you what, there was a sense when I knew I could do that, that my big brother could whoop this guy three ways to Sunday. My big brother could not. My big brother was still a kid too. And this guy was like 6'4 and 300 pounds. But there was a sense of, he's my big brother. He can do anything and he'll protect me. There was that family honor of the big brother who can do it.
And I think that's what Paul's after here in the body of Christ. A family honor toward one another that takes pride in one another. That says, that's my brother, that's my sister. And you say, oh man, but you don't know how fallible my brothers and sisters in Christ are. Oh yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. Just as fallible as my own brother. But he's my brother. And I take a certain pride in that. That's exactly what he's after. It's a brotherly affection. It's literally, in the Greek, Philadelphia. It's brotherly loveliness. It's getting together. It's this family nationalism. And if I'm going to love genuinely, I have to love in a familial fashion, not at arm's length, not just at a distance. This is where hypocritical love can't come up to the spike, because it only loves at a distance. Always loves at a distance. But it also has to come with assigning value. James 3, and this is so important, beloved, please hear me on this. In James 3, he writes, "For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature has been tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Is there anyone that you do not think of in those terms? That you don't value as the fact that they were created in God's image, fallen or unfallen. James isn't trying to make a distinction here. He's saying we don't have the right to just dismiss anybody. They're made in God's image. They are people. They're not chattel. This is where the world's love is so extremely hypocritical and can't measure up. No matter how deep the affection is for certain people or certain causes or certain things, hypocritical love bestows honor without reason. If we were made from nothing and just popped into existence, and all of humankind is but a biological accident, a freak of nature, then there's no value to the human being. What does that look like? It looks like slaughtering babies in their mother's wombs. That's what it looks like. It looks like waging war and not caring how many we slaughter in the process. That's what it looks like. It says human life doesn't matter. Send somebody to jail for crushing an eagle's egg. But give them 6 months if they murder the next door neighbor. You see? Because values stripped away. And we can't do that. We have to have a brotherly affection that outdoes one another in showing what? Honor. I value you. I honor you. You're not chattel. You're made in God's image. And love must work off of that. Hypocritical love rejects man as made in the image of God and therefore remains forever caught in the contradiction. And so in our day and age, the only thing, the way that love shows honor is in political correctness on one hand. But you see, it has no reason. It just says, well, that's the current standard. And then on the other hand, it says abortion, euthanasia. What's the problem? Fetal tissue. Old, non-viable people. Devalues human life. Boy, God doesn't devalue it. In Jonah 4, when Jonah was arguing with God at the end, the Lord said to him, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and in a night perished. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, where there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left?" Then he magnifies it himself and says, "And also much cattle." the pity of God, not only toward supremely for His lost creature, but even for the creatures afflicted by sin that aren't people. He's the God who causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust, who meets both needs. In Psalm 145, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." In Matthew 5, as a matter of fact, and we don't have the time this morning, in Matthew 5, Jesus takes people to task. You remember, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. And He says, "You've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother without cause, if you say to him, 'Raca,' which means fool or worthless one, if you call another man worthless, you're guilty and ready to be sent to hellfire." Have we not treated people as worthless in our hearts and minds? See, that's not His love. His love says you can't disregard human beings. Love cannot be genuine apart from a clear appraisal of the dignity and the value of human life, of other human beings. It's one of the reasons why the social services avenue in America is so unloving, because it degrades the people it thinks it serves. I don't know if you've ever been out of work. I have been numerous times. Sometimes my fault, sometimes not. But I know what it's like to get in that unemployment line. And I know what it's like to get up to the counter and have the person look at you like, "What a loser. You're just going to take the state's money." You see, our system provides, but it degrades. The church can never do that. Never do that. It's not love. It looks like love. It wears the mask. It speaks like it. It does the action, but it doesn't love. And we're called to something higher, to genuine love, to awesome, amazing, extraordinary, profound love. Love me, I have 5 minutes to run through twice as much material as I already have. Let's go to the third key element of genuine love. It's found in verse 11. "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Whoops, that's number two. Now let's move to number three. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Hypocritical love, what masquerades as love, claims to love, while at the same time ignoring man's most crucial and critical need, which is reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. Man needs his sin dealt with above everything else. That kind of goes back to 3 through 8 as well that we looked at before. Genuine love has to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that's why we need the gifts active within the body. You can't love the body of Christ without serving it, without putting yourself into its employ somehow. If you just take and don't give, you're not loving. You say, well, what if I love and I don't get back? Maybe Jesus felt like that? You think? Because love gives, even when it doesn't get back. I was having a conversation with this guy this morning about, I don't know about you, there's a great principle that Larry Crabb brings out in one of his books, which is that when a desire becomes a demand, and then the demand isn't met, you punish people for not meeting the demand. Now, it's fine to have the desire. But somewhere, because of the knowledge of how loved we are in Him, He calls us to love out even when the desire isn't met back. That's how He loves, you see. God is the most abhorred lover in the universe, pouring out all the time and getting dribbles back. And he doesn't stop. Nor does he punish you and me for not meeting that desire. And he does desire. One can't love genuinely and have gifts and rob the body of Christ of their exercise when and where they can be legitimately exercised. It's an unloving thing towards others to grow dull in our spiritual lives. Fervent in spirit. Archbishop Harrington Lees says that verse means be kept at the boiling point by the Spirit of God. Not losing your fervency. Because we need each other so much. Every cell in the body has to remain healthy because it affects the rest. Disease creeps in very, very quickly. And we must love others in concert with how God loves them, with His purposes and intentions toward them. And since He's working to conform His people to the image of Christ, our love has to harmonize with that end. That's how we fervently serve one another, moving toward those ends. Our love has to be wrapped up in His and He who is love, or it ceases to be genuine love. Let me draw a couple conclusions here and I'll close it off and York will come and we'll sing our closing hymn. Four conclusions that we want to make quickly. First, genuine love cannot be separated from morality. It is never neutral. Never let that slip from your mind. You will allow yourself all sorts of sins if you think that you can still love God and love His people and compromise morally. You can't. You have to abhor evil and cling to that which is good. To love, we must do so morally or we fail to love. That's why the couple says, oh, let's just live together. It's not love. Because it says, I don't care if I help promote keeping you in a place where your sin is something God must judge. It can't be love. Oh, it doesn't mean you don't have warm fuzzies for the other person. But it isn't love. It's not genuine love. It wears the mask. It says the words. It does the actions. But it isn't the real thing. No, it must be moral. Secondly, genuine love does not exist in a vacuum, but in relationship. You cannot love by yourself or in isolation. Can't be done. Can't be done. Love has to be poured out on other people. I know we try. I know we think, oh, I love them. I will pray for them. Oh, do pray for them. But that's not sufficient in and of itself. Where you're able, we have to act. It's got to be carried out in relationship. I'll tell you also why, because that's the only place where we really get challenged with our love. It's easy to love people who don't push back, don't hurt back, don't disappoint you, don't do the things you don't want them to do. It's easy to love outside of relationship. The problem is it isn't genuine love. A third, genuine love must take into account the spiritual good of others and not merely the externals. It has to. We can't ignore externals, but we can't stop there if it's going to be genuine love, you see. We have to do both. We cannot serve God without serving man, and we cannot serve man without serving God, because man was made in the image of God, and therefore I've got to deal with that creature that way. And attempting to do either one without considering the other robs love of its genuineness. I can't serve God without serving His people. And if I'm going to serve His people, I must be serving Him. Or it fails. You see? Are you getting a picture of what Christ's love is like? See, this is what Paul's after. This is the way Christ loves us. You see? That's what he wants us to know. That's why his sinlessness was so important. His abhorrence of evil said, I'll die on that cross rather than they be left in that condition. I hate it. And I'll pay the price. You see. And then loved what was good. It wasn't very much good in those monkeys, was it? Those people. that he was hanging around with, or his closest associates who just bugged out in the moment of his deepest despair. And he loved them. That's why he could stand on, could, while he is nailed to the cross, say, "Father, forgive them." You see, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know. They have no concept of what's really going on here. Fourth, the practice of genuine love is dependent upon the lover's spiritual condition. This is why you need to keep fervent. Why do I tell you to read your Bible and pray and stay sharp spiritually? Because you can't genuinely love other people. Why? Because you'll never be able to minister to their true needs, which are spiritual needs. And therefore, we have to be spiritual people. It is unloving to not walk with Christ closely. Unloving to the Father, unloving to your brothers and sisters. You see, the question isn't law here, it's love. What is loving toward you? There is a fifth, but I didn't have it up here. It's simply this. This is genuine love because this is how God loves us. He abhors evil and holds fast to the good. York, why don't you come on up? He treats us with honor and dignity. He treats us as family. You heard him say it. I no longer treat you as servants, but as friends, as family. He treats us as valuable. He came as a servant, serving the Father in fervency, even unto death, that he might save us. And so it is in John 15:12. He can say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let love be genuine."